Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, for our text today. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let us pray for illumination as we begin this morning. Our Father, our God, we thank you for all that you've given us and how you have called us to this service this morning. We would ask, Father, that you would continue to fill our hearts with your thoughts. Illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus that we may understand the great study of which we are embarking on, which is the eternal decree of God Almighty. Help us, Father, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, as we have seen in the last couple of weeks, we studied the scripture of Holy Scripture. We have looked at the text of God and of the Holy Trinity. And as we open today, I want to give what would be the negative view of what man believes in humanism. And I came across something this morning that I thought was very pertinent to what we're going to speak of as we talk about the decrees of God. Now, before I get into that, but let me just say this, that the doctrine of God's eternal decree is an absolute immense subject, and it takes a lot for people to grasp or to war against for some time before they adopt it in their own belief system. So not everyone believes all that is said in the confession that we have, because it takes time and God works on us. Not everybody landed in a Calvinistic church when they first got saved, for instance, and were delivered the Word of God in its proper context. So much of what is called predestination teaching is ignored in many churches, and yet at the same time, it's an immense subject, and we cannot exhaust this. So as we go through these sections today, remember, this is a topic of greatness and wonderful. It is a warm blanket for the Christian to be covered in the sovereignty of God. It is not something we should take lightly, that we understand it, and God has given us the ability to understand it. But listen to this. This is from Robert Raymond, who was a systematic theologian and passed away some years ago now, fairly recently. And this comes from a book that he put out based on lectures that he gave in 2003 at Knox Seminary down in Florida to the students and the faculty and staff on the question from the Shorter Catechism, which is, what is God? But in the introduction preliminary things, he brings up the idea of what some of what humanism produces, and it's atheism or unbelief. But listen to this, and I'm going to read some lengthy quotes to you today to give us some help as we get through this morning. But he starts off, he says, Sir James Jeans believed he could assert without fear of refutation that into the universe the human race has stumbled, if not exactly by mistake, at least as the result of what may properly be described as an accident. Now remember, I'm pointing out the negative of what pagans believe. Sir Arthur Eddington declared in his New Pathways in Science that the human race is one of the gruesome results of nature's occasional failure to take antiseptic precautions. The National Association of Biology Teachers here in the United States has explicitly declared that all life is the outcome of an unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process. He goes on, that is to say, all life originated by chance. Atheist Quentin Smith asserts, the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. And Oxford biologist Richard Dawkins, which many of you are familiar with that name, I'm sure, states that Darwin's theory of natural selection makes it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Now, that's an abductive ad absurdum. But does it? In my opinion, these assertions are laughable, for Darwinian scientists have to believe at bottom line, and I'm going to give you the rest of what he says here, and he lists what they have to believe in order for that to be a truth. And here's the list he gives. Nothing produced everything. Random chance produced this finely tuned universe. Non-life produced life. Chaos produced information. Mindless matter produced the conscious mind. Non-reason produced reason, and non-purpose produced humans who are obsessed with purpose. Listen to that last one. Non-purpose produced people who are obsessed with purpose. Red Skeleton, on a Christmas album when I was a little kid, did a skit called The Christmas Tree, The Little Christmas Tree. Anybody remember hearing that from Red Skeleton? Mm-hmm. And he, what's my purpose? He was asking Santa Claus, what's my purpose? Humanity is always asking that. They're asking, what's the will for my life? And yet, non-purpose, we're accidents, we're blobs of flesh. The reason I read that to you is because it's the opposite of what Scripture teaches. The total, it's the antithesis. That's an unbeliever's view of what's going on as they try to figure out things in the darkness. They're in darkness. And so they make things up as they go along. They're not able to understand the things of God in that they cannot deny God exists because they are created in His image. Romans 1 tells us they know God whether they like it or not. And yet at the same time, they deny Him. Now, as we begin this morning, I wanted to give another example of somebody you'll recognize, and some of you know who R.C. Sproul is. I'm being a little facetious there. But for the first few years, and on his little book on, well, it's not a total time, but this is a little one, a little copy of it. But he talks about his wrestling match with adopting the doctrine of predestination. Many people would be probably shocked to hear that R.C. Sproul warred against predestination, biblical predestination, for 4 years in college. It wasn't until he got to seminary that he adopted the Reformed view of what Scripture teaches. Listen to what he says here, and I'm just going to briefly go through this, because I want you to hear his struggle. This is what real Christians go through. My struggle with predestination began early in my Christian life. I knew a professor of philosophy in college who was a convinced Calvinist. That's my kind of guy. He set forth the so-called Reformed view of predestination. I did not like it, Sproul says. I didn't like it. I did not like it at all. I fought against it tooth and nail all the way through college. That's a long time to be in Bible college, the war against the doctrine of the Bible, especially when you have professors telling you otherwise. I graduated from college unconvinced of the Reformed or Calvinistic view of predestination, only to go to a seminary that included on its staff the king of the Calvinists, John H. Gerstner. Gerstner is to predestination what Einstein is to physics, or what Tiger Woods is to golf. I would rather have challenged Einstein on relativity or entered into match play with Woods than to take on Gerstner, but fools rush in where angels fear to tread. You see what he's going, where he's going here. I challenged Gerstner in the classroom time after time, making a total pest of myself. I resisted for well over a year. My final surrender came in stages, painful stages. It started when I began work as a student pastor in a church. I wrote a note to myself that I kept on my desk in a place where I could always see it. And here's what he wrote, and I'm going to stop here. You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. Now, there's a very wonderful theologian who admits clearly for years he fought against this very doctrine, in which he espoused many years, of course, in ministry. And yet it took time for the Holy Spirit to break through and make it clear to him in the Scriptures. So that tells us one thing before we begin to get in the actual sections this morning of this, is that we need to be patient when we're telling people or teaching people on the doctrine of predestination. We certainly don't want to assume that they're going to understand everything we tell them. We could say, just go home and read chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll understand it. Well, there's a lot to unpack in this Westminster Confession of Faith. These were well-schooled and well-studied divines, as we call them, who were pastors and ministers of the gospel for years when they came to the text. And that's why they give so many proof texts. But this morning, we'll begin to go very quickly through this. And yet, as I said, we won't finish today on this section, but we will in a few weeks. But let's read just the first two sections of this confession. And do you have that in front of you this morning? It should be an 8, what'd we say, 848, 849-ish, chapter 3 in the back of the hymnal if you don't have your copy of the confession. 850, thank you. Of God's eternal decree. Now, let me just emphasize something. The title of this section 3 is Of God's Eternal Decree. Now, don't forget that. That's something you want to look at and come back to. And look at that. This is an eternal decree. This isn't a decree that somebody makes up as they go along. This is God's fixed eternal decree. Now, you'll hear theologians, you'll hear pastors like myself and other people in the church use the word decrees in the plural form. But ultimately, God has a decree, because God doesn't need to break it up into little parts to understand it. He knows it perfectly. So for Him, it's not broken up into little bits and pieces. But for our human need and understanding, we break things up to say God is immutable, God is and holy and all these things. But for the decree of God and these types of things, remember we talked about the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God and these types of things. So this is very basic, but at the same time, we need to teach this in the churches so people know who God is. Section 1 of this chapter 3 says this: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now very quickly, section 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, there's a lot there, but I want to continue with some introductory statements. It is easy to believe God knows everything. It's easy to believe God knows everything. He is one Lord, as we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in the 4th verse. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord, I am one. And we talked about that, I believe, last week. That's why we worship God, because He is one God. He doesn't share His glory with anyone. He's holy. This is a very difficult doctrine, as I said. Most, if not all, true believers wrestle with this doctrine at first hearing. And we said this already this morning, but it bears repeating. And the reasons? Listen closely. Some of the main reasons people wrestle against this is autonomous man. Man thinks he knows more than God. Man approaches this doctrine or doctrines in the Bible or the Bible itself as if they have to agree with it in order for it to be true. Do you hear the error in that? God's truth is living and will endure through all eternity whether we agree with it or not. And so what the late Francis Schaeffer called true truth, right? True truth is that it's true whether we like it or not. So when you may be witnessing to someone or you may be talking to somebody about Jesus Christ and they say, that's nice for you. That's okay for you, but I've got my own thing. I've got my own thing. The argument they're missing is you don't understand. God isn't asking you to agree with Him. He's asking you to believe upon His Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And if you're not, this God who you say it doesn't matter to you is going to put you into hell. And the very person you may be talking to may be decreed to go to hell. We don't know, and that's why we continue to witness to people. Autonomous man, his illusional freedom. It's an illusion. He actually thinks he has freedom from God. You remember the quote a few weeks back from John Frame where we said that God is unavoidably close to the creature? He is unavoidable. Man cannot avoid God. In Him we move and live and have our being. That's every man. Because we're created in His image, you cannot separate yourself from God. I mean, he knows everything you're doing. He knows everything you're thinking because he predestined it. The second, and this is just a brief point, why people wrestle with it. At best, man has to say yes to let God in. Well, we know what doctrine that is. That's the doctrine of basic semi-Pelagianism, which is basically Arminianism, that says I have to say yes in order for God to come in and invade my life. I've got to hit the switch. Well, then they deny the all-powerful, efficacious grace of God, of course, in that situation. The other thing we know about God is that he is, as we see here, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain. Now, freely and unchangeably for God is that it's perfect. That is, there's not this changing of the mind. And that's why the next section will start to talk about he foreknew. It wasn't based on conditions or contingencies that he saw in the future. He didn't look down the portals of time and say, I'm basing my decision on what they're doing. I'm basing my decision on that. He based his decision on his perfect, unchangeable, perfect will, which was perfect. We can't understand that. We're fickle people. We can change our mind in a click of the fingers. You know, you may have three ways to get home today. Four ways, five ways. We've got a lot of streets to go down. Which way are you going to pick? Well, you may leave this driveway this morning with the full intention to go the same way you came, but you said, hey, I'm going to go left today. I'm going to take the different way around. You see what I'm saying? You change your mind. I change my mind. God doesn't. Unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What's being said here is that God is the primary cause. You're getting into what's called cause and effect. The secondary means is which he uses on this earth. He uses us to minister to people the gospel. Most of us, at some point, heard the gospel from somebody. And that is not taken away in his eternal degree. So he does no violence to the creature. In other words, he's not pushing me right now or shoving me. I'm moving freely, and I'm swinging my arms back and forth at the moment. I can do that, but God knew I was going to do that. But I don't feel him shoving me and pushing me. But yet he knew we'd be here this morning. He knew the surprise of those that said, the Hoffmans are here. And it's wonderful to see you, right? We didn't know they were coming, but God predetermined they would be here this morning for his purposes and his glory. You see how he knows everything in such perfection we cannot comprehend that fully. Now, there's so much to be said here. But back up to thereby neither is God the author of sin. Now that's a language that is very easy and very easy to be misunderstood, because to use the language that God is the author of sin, I'm not completely uncomfortable with some have used that language, but we know that he permits sin. We know that he is permissible in his will, because he knows we're going to sin. Now let's talk about this for a moment, because this is important. If God knew I was going to sin, why would he let me sin? Because we don't understand fully. But why would he let me sin? Well, we know that he knew man was going to sin because he killed his son before the foundations of the world, and he knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall short. Now, Christians, you can stop there with the argument, because that's it. Because as Dr. Gerstner, in his teaching on the Westminster Confession, he says, if I had anything I could say about these chapters, he said, I would have put chapter 6 before chapter 3 because it's of the fall of man. So that people could have a little easier understanding of what these divines are talking about. It's okay, it's orthodox, it's not bad at this there, Gerstner says, but we're going to come to that later and see of the fall of man. And what a great fall it was. But was God surprised when they fell? They were surprised afterwards. The consequence was all of a sudden they knew what? They were filthy, rotten, dirty sinners in an instant. Their nudity was exposed. They were shame-filled. And then they were promised the great Savior, Jesus Christ, in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. Now, these sections that we've just read, and this is from Dr. A.A. Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, these sections affirm the following propositions. And some of this will be repetitive, I understand, but I want to be clear today on this section because it's very important. God has had from all eternity an unchangeable plan with reference to his creation. From all eternity. That means the plan and the decree of God has never not been. And we have to speak like this because this causes us to understand that it's so fixed and sure, as we're going to see later on in this chapter, that the number of the damned and the number of those who will be saved is so fixed and sure it cannot be added to or, as they say in the divines here, diminished. So in other words, God knows who's going to get saved, and God knows who's going to go to hell already. He determined it before the foundation of the world. It's an eternal decree. Remember that. This plan comprehends and determines all things. You hear what Hodge is saying? This plan comprehends and determines all things. All things. And events of every kind that come to pass. So anything that comes to pass in your life has been determined by God. Whether you call it a good experience or whether you call it a bad experience. Somebody says, well, I was sick for a year. Doctors couldn't find out what was wrong with me. They poked and they prodded and they checked me out and they gave me this test and that test. And pretty soon by the end of the 6 months of this, you're tired of being prodded and poked, but you're still looking for some help from the doctors, but you don't know what's going on. But God determined that would happen to you for his purposes. It pleaseth the Lord to do these things according to his perfect will. Now, some people hate that. Some people don't want to hear that. That a loving God would determine that you would be sick for a whole year with no answers? Well, we've been going through the book of Job. We've been reading that Old Testament reading since we began last spring. And Job certainly had every right, according to our human minds, to say, why would you do this to me? And God had his reasons, didn't he? Of which we don't have the ability to peer into his mind and know perfectly why, but we certainly know it was for his good and holy purposes. This all-comprehensive purpose is not as a whole, nor in any of its constituent elements, conditional. It is in no respect, it in no respect depends upon his foresight of events. Not embraced in or determined by his purpose. There's that foreknowledge. It is an absolutely sovereign purpose, depending only on the wise and holy counsel of his own will. Now, Christians, we're getting into the depth of this doctrine, but it's so important because if we don't understand who God is, if we don't understand that he's holy and he's perfect and this is everything that happens is for his purposes and his glory, then we don't know God. And your definition of the God you worship on Sunday mornings becomes a little fuzzy. Why do we listen to God? We could ask that simple question this morning, couldn't we? Why do we worship him? Well, based on this alone, I would say I worship God because he knows everything. That's good enough for me. And because he saved me. He made me a brand new creature in Christ and his son Jesus. He saved me before the foundations of the world. I had nothing to do with it. And so that humbles us. That causes us to think, wow, What a holy God. What a wonderful God that we serve. And that's why we can praise Him. He's perfect. He's holy. This purpose is in relation to all the objects embraced within it, certainly efficacious. It is an efficacious will. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be denied. Although men claim they can, they cannot. It is in all things consistent with His own most wise, benevolent, and holy nature. Now you remember Dr. Sproul's teachings, and you've probably heard this if you've watched Sproul or read Sproul, his wonderful example of the maverick molecule. And the maverick molecule and his teaching on this doctrine and understanding predestination is that there is a, to assume that there's one maverick molecule, one, floating around doing whatever it wants, completely independent of God, completely independent of any human pushing, shoving, anything. That one maverick molecule, if there's one, then God is not God. Because there's a maverick molecule out there doing whatever it wants. And guess what? That's not true. It simply isn't true. We should be blown away by creation. We should be blown away that in the spring we see things begin to bloom and come back after the fall and the winter, and the brown turns green and everything begins to grow again. We should be blown away when we go by a cornfield and see all of the stalks of corn all down through rows and rows and rows. We should be blown away by it as we see how God brings these things back and pops these things out of the ground, and the fruit of the farmers and those who plant in their gardens and the labor and all the different things we see. We should be blown away by what He has done, because it's His creation and His alone. Well, let me move to section 3 very quickly this morning. And this is a very humbling and sober part of this. I've moved quickly through the first two. I may come back to some of it, but I want to be clear. And section 3 says this: by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. I want you to think about that. Some men are predestinated unto everlasting life. Some angels are predestinated, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now that should sober us, shouldn't it? It should make us think. Again, God knows all things. Again, God has predestined all things. He is sovereign over all. The primary, secondary causes we talked about. Take your Bibles and turn with me then to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and you're very familiar with this. Many still debate this today in debates. They want this not to say what it says. They want it terribly not to say what it says, because it says that God chooses whom He wants to choose and He saves whom He wants to save. Beginning on the 14th verse of chapter 9 of Romans, we hear this language. What shall we say then? Is there uprightness with God? Certainly not. Unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not me that runs, not you that runs, it's God who shows mercy. That's how this all comes to pass. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. You ask that question, well, why did God do that to Pharaoh? Why was Pharaoh used like that? Well, for God's glory. And so that He may be looked upon as the great and holy God. multiple times in Old Testament passages dealing with this. He reminds them, I am the God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. I am the God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. He's repeating that to them to remind them. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he has said in Hosea, I will call my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. I'll stop there in Romans, but there it is. We have the doctrine of the knowledge, the predestinated knowledge of God, that some he'll save, some he'll have mercy upon, some he will not have mercy upon. And as we saw in the confession here in this section, we see that his glory, manifesting of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to his everlasting death. God's good pleasure is performed all the time because that's the only thing that can be performed. This is why, as I've mentioned before many times from pulpits, I have said to people, use biblical language and you talk to people. Use biblical language and you talk to each other. You know, Christians are not given to the problem of beginning to complain and to begin to ask questions that are right here in front of your, the answer is right here. When you start saying something, like you may be watching the news and going, how could that be going on? How's that happening? Or family turbulence. If anybody here represents a perfect family, let me know and I can exclude you from this statement, but I don't think that's the case. My hands up. Okay, family turmoil. And we ask, why do they keep doing that? How are they, like, what's the answer? They're sinners. It's a simple thing. They're fallen. They walk in the dark. You're asking a blind person to make sense. And I have to say this as an exhortation to all of us Christians. Quit wasting your time. If you're trying to figure out why a pagan does what they do, simply say one thing. God, one, decreed they'd be paganly dark and stupid on a continuum that's driving you crazy, but stop being driven crazy by the obvious of which you know the answer. You were delivered from that. That's how we understand it. We're in the light. And the darkness and the fellowship have no ability to be pushed together. Section 4, and I'll close here this morning. Again, another sobering, very, very rich statement from the divines. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now, that tells us something, that we know that our God, because he has determined all things beforehand and predestinated in his holy decree, that there will be, in a very crude way, so many who will be gathered up as the elect, and saved, and so many who will not be saved, and they will burn eternally in hell. And God is justified in sending them there. And God would have been just, now use this carefully, God would have been just in sending all of us to hell. That's why, if that's not the case, then what's mercy? And what is grace? You see? But he knew he wasn't sending all of us to hell. And he wasn't sending all of us to heaven. See, he knew it. That's why I said, I'm being careful. I'm not negating what the scriptures teach. I'm simply saying he would have been just to pass every one of us over and say, you're all going to hell. But if that was the case, and that really was the teaching of the scriptures, guess what? We wouldn't have got out of Genesis chapter 3. That would have been the end of the story. And there would have been no posterity. Adam and Eve would have gone right into the abyss of darkness, and no other humans would have been born. And God would have said, project failed. But we know that doesn't work that way. Do you see what I'm saying? We have to be, Christians, there's so much to be said about this. And so the number is so fixed and sure that it cannot be changed. God is sovereign in conclusion overall. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. He's sovereign over all things. He uses us as the secondary cause, but we must never think that we do anything outside of his primary will. In other words, his primary will, he is the cause, we are the effect, and that effect is what? The means by which using Christians around the world to preach the gospel. He's the author of both. He is the primary cause, and the secondary cause is us preaching to somebody. How can people hear the word of God if a preacher doesn't preach to them, the Bible says? At some point, we're going to hear the gospel. And it may be you just simply picking up your Bible and reading it. But he's going to use the means by which he has already predetermined. He's predetermined both. He knew when you were walking down the street, wherever, whatever your testimony is, wherever you heard it for the first time, clearly, and you woke up from your out of the darkness, God put a person in your path to preach the gospel to you, or to give it to you in clarity, in that you were now hearing for the first time the truth. I was raised with a very low level, and no insulting means do I say that, a very low level of Christian catechism, but I don't remember a time where I didn't believe that Jesus died on the cross. But I wasn't saved. I simply wasn't running around denying it. But from a child, I heard that message of the cross, and it was because we are sinners and all that. I don't remember how I thought it clearly back then. It's so long ago now. But my point is, it wasn't until later in life that I heard clearly the gospel and came out of the darkness into the marvelous light and was born again, because regeneration was applied to my heart according to the decree of God in his perfect timing. Praise God for that. And it doesn't matter how old, how young, you're right? Doesn't matter. If you get saved 2 minutes before you die, that was the perfect will of God. And we know that from the thief on the cross, right? I mean, what a salvation that was, if we really sit there and think, that guy woke up on the cross and recognized the Savior next to him and said, take me with you, you know, don't forget me, don't forget about me, today you'll be with me in paradise. Which, of course, to talk about another teaching, that's a complete opposite of him descending into hell, which is another doctrine that people teach, which is false. But that's a whole nother sermon. So let's remember, God is sovereign over all. We'll look closer at section 4 or 5 as we go through this. A couple more things here this morning. The decree of God determines that out of the mass of fallen humanity, certain individuals shall attain to eternal salvation, and that the rest shall be left to be dealt with justly for their sins. And Christians, we have to rest in that truth. That's a truth we have to rest in. Now, as long as somebody is breathing, we continue to pray for them. We continue to pray for their salvation. Because we know that some are hostile to even hearing us speak about Jesus anymore. They don't want to hear it. And at that point, you don't have to keep talking. You don't have to keep shoving, but you pray. But they've heard the Word of God. And that seed has been planted. And is it my job to go and change that person? No, the Holy Spirit's job. We talked about the Trinity last week. Holy Spirit does that changing. And that's why this is such a wonderful doctrine. It gives us comfort. And when we adopt it, when we believe it, and we hold it dear to our hearts, we understand clearly that it is very much orthodox and correct. And as we used our dear brother, Dr. Sproul's example of how he kicked and kicked and kicked and kicked against it, he finally, through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the study of the Word of God and good men who were teaching him over and over what it meant, he understood it. And it set him free. Because Jesus said the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this very brief and yet quick sketch over such an immense subject. We recognize, Father, that you are so glorious, so holy, so wonderful that it would seem that words wouldn't describe it. And yet we are called to praise you, love you, adore you, call upon you for all things. And as we consider these things, let them be again impacted into our minds. Let us never forget of how you have decreed things to come to pass, which is according to your perfect will, not our absolutely and a non-perfect will. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord.